Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We continue in our study of sharing the happiness of God, which is the doctrine we are on our 24th hour of this, and actually very close to completion. And we are on point 5, which we began on Friday, which is God's happiness does not diminish in times of undeserved suffering. And there is a distinction made. We will also cover deserved suffering this morning. And in fact, in deserved suffering, you must learn how to adapt to deserved suffering, or what we call divine discipline also. But before we get to that, we are looking at times of undeserved suffering, which is definitely difficult because, again, you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn this. You're being treated unfairly. You have maybe lost everything or lost much, lost wealth or a relationship or something like that, and it wasn't your fault, and that's why it's undeserved. And so when that happens, it's very easy in us, our sin natures or just us in humanity, want to cry foul. You know, we want to scream unfair, and we want to demand justice as those who are victims. And in fact, this is unique to the church, because in the church age, we are not to do any of that. We are to leave the results to undeserved suffering in God's hands. And God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He says, this is mine to repay, and in no way can you repay. And you can't stand up in court and demand justice when you yourself are condemned. And so if you're condemned and you're guilty, and we all are, we were born guilty, you can't stand up in a courtroom and demand justice. Because you're a criminal. You have no rights. You've lost your rights. And in fact, coming into this world as condemned, and we'll see it's because you were inherited Adam's original sin. You were born with a sin nature that came from your father. You were inherited. We're a fallen race. And so we in no means can atone for ourselves or have any rights whatsoever. You say, well, that seems unfair. It maybe on the surface it seems unfair, but it's actually not, because born condemned means that God has to save you. You know, there's no way that you can get yourself out of the pit of depravity that you were born into, and so God had to become one of us, go to the pit of depravity himself, and bear our sins upon himself. And this makes it far easier, because if you were born perfect and God said, I want you to maintain your perfection and your justice and your righteousness, and I need you to maintain that, well, then it wouldn't take long before we would lose what that was. And just like our original parents in the garden, they lost it pretty quickly. And so when we go through undeserved suffering, we must always, again, do the same thing. It's actually quite the same as in deserved suffering. There's just some subtle nuances to it. But this in undeserved suffering is when you truly glorify God to the maximum. If you keep your mouth shut, don't complain, don't murmur, and if you trust and rely on God. And so we've begun this in 2 Corinthians 6:4. It says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. In other words, and we've studied most of these verses already, so if you haven't heard Friday night's message, it will make much more sense with this morning's if you listen to that message, which of course is on the website. This means to demonstrate ourselves as ministers of God's reflected glory. That's what it means to commend yourself as servants of God. You are a minister of God. The servant here is not in terms of slave. At times in the Bible it is, but not here. Here it refers to a minister. And not the one behind the pulpit, but a minister who reflects the glory of God to a lost and dying world, much like an ambassador. So in much endurance, and this is going to come up a lot as we finish this doctrine, is this word endurance. We must not quit. If we quit, we'll lose our happiness for sure. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. And we have seen there are 9 things here that cause the believer pressure, and that's what we have in verses 4 and 5. And we must endure these things, and they come upon us sometimes one at a time, sometimes multiple, where you have afflictions, hardships, and you have to endure them. And it's nothing that you saw coming. I mean, what makes pressure so pressured is the fact that it comes out of nowhere. It's like you wake up one day and all of a sudden all hell breaks loose. And so you don't see it coming. However, what you did see coming, if you're positive towards the Word of God, is your ability to handle it, and to handle it with what is in verses 6 and 7, your stability. See, the believer must build up this stability. If you have not built up your stability through your intake of the Word of God, and I do stress on a daily basis, then you, when the pressure comes, you're not prepared for it. And you can't, and to scream, "Oh God, help," he's going to say, "I did help. I've provided you the Word of God for years. It's been there. You could have listened to it, but you rejected it. You said no to it. You were too lazy. You were too busy. You didn't receive my word. So here comes the pressure and you can't handle it. Why, God, is this happening to me?" Because it happens to everybody. You're not alone. Everybody goes through these things. But you haven't prepared for it. And therein comes, and what occurs when you haven't prepared for it is deserved suffering that is miserable and you can't bear it. You can't handle it. You see, with these sufferings, with these pressures, if you have built up doctrine over the years, we call it residual doctrine that's been there, planted there because you were faithful to the Word of God, you're ready. You're ready for this stuff. And it all occurs here. We have a mental attitude of problem solving based upon God's Word, based upon God's power and God's plan, and you are ready for it, and you can handle it. But if you've rejected that, and God has provided it, but you've rejected it, then it turns into unbearable. And in unbearable, there is misery. And that's where God is. He's not judging you because your judgment was already taken care of. But if you've believed in this morning, if you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life and it cannot be taken away from you. You will be in heaven with Him forever and ever and ever. These things refer to time. And in time, there's no judgment against you. But what there will be against you is this discipline. And it's designed to wake you up to the fact that you have been rejecting the Word of God and that you weren't prepared for this and you weren't prepared. And so you're miserable. You're absolutely miserable. And then you're looking for either unnatural stimulants, drugs or alcohol to take the pain away, or you're trying to get involved in things that distract you. And there's plenty of things in the world that are there to distract us, and we try and get absorbed with other things rather than handling the problem. And the problem never goes away. These problems will never go away. No, you can't. If one type of suffering goes away, there's just another one that's on its heels eventually. You know, we don't go through too many days in a row where everything's just absolutely rosy and everything goes well. We have periods of that, and thank God we do, where we can rest. But we also have great periods of these pressures. And so we must prepare for them, and this is why we are warned. And see, the Word of God here is very, very clear in the fact that we must endure through these things with our stability. Now, here comes the stability in verse 6. In purity, and we've studied each one of these on Friday night, so I did not put them on the board again, but impurity means rebound. It means you confess your sin. And when you get impure, it means you have personal sin and you're outside of the plan of God. When you name and cite that sin, you are claiming the cross where that sin was paid for, and therefore your fellowship with God is restored. And therefore, being in the plan of God, you are pure again. Then in knowledge. Knowledge is your perception of doctrine. It's gnosis is the Greek word. It means the intake of doctrine on a daily basis. Then we have patience, which is grace orientation. That's grace within yourself. And then we have kindness, which is grace towards others. And then we have the filling in the Holy Spirit, which is the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which occurs in the plan of God. That is nothing other than you name and cite your sins and you are filled with the Spirit. And then you have genuine love, which is inner happiness from a relaxed mental attitude. And then you have in the word of truth in verse 7, which is aletheia, the truth behind every matter, in the power of God, which is his problem-solving devices, of which there are 10. And then you have by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And we see in the armor of God in Ephesians 6 that there are two things in the hands of the soldier, which is the sword, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is called the Word of God, and he also carries a shield. And the Roman soldier carried a large shield, about 4 foot high, a massive thing that could just pretty much handle any attack against him. And, of course, that refers to the faith rest drill in your life. Now, we have a change in language in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, we see the believer's ability to adapt to the pressure. So we have the pressures listed in 4 and 5. We have your stability, which is built upon the Word of God in 6 and 7. And then we have your application of that stability to the pressure. And so we adapt. We must adapt because things change. Our lives change. And we must adapt by applying God's Word. So the language changes from these prepositional phrases that we see to two antithetical conditions or situations in which you have to adapt. The buildup of inhaled doctrine in the soul gives the believer the ability to adapt to rapidly changing circumstances of pressure. Verse 8, by glory and dishonor. Now, we've studied these also. I'm just going to pick up where we left off on Friday. But glory and dishonor refer to prosperity, right? That's you enjoying God's glory, prosperity, and then all of a sudden, there is suffering. So you're living in prosperity, everything's going well, and then bam, you have dishonor, which is sudden suffering. Then there is evil report and good report. This is the fact, and the very real fact, that some people commend you, and maybe you hear of it, or you hear them say, you know, maybe they flatter you a little bit, and they say, hey, you know, you're pretty good at that. You're a pretty nice guy. And then you have the evil report where people condemn you and say, you are the biggest jerk I've ever met in my life. Either one, and it happens both, you cannot be a person who is on walking on eggshells responding to people's opinion of you. There is only one opinion that matters, and it's God's. And then we have regarded as deceivers and yet true. And this means to be completely misunderstood, even though you are truthful and that you are true. But people can't see your soul. Your soul is quite invisible. And so people misunderstand us. You know, you may say things out of context. How about emails? Emails is a great place to be misunderstood because you may write something kind of a little bit off or a little bit wrong. And, you know, it's not a verbal communication. I've been misunderstood through emails quite a bit in the past. That's why I don't write too many anymore. You know, sometimes I'll get people, hey, Pastor Joe, what should I do with this? And I'll be in a kind of a gruffy mood. You know, I'll be kind of cranky. And I'll say, well, here's what you should do. And they'll be like, wow, that was kind of harsh. And I'll be like, well, you know, you just misunderstood. We get misunderstood. So be it. How are you going to handle that? Verse 9. Unknown is yet well known, which means that most of your life, if you are running with God, you are an invisible hero. But at times you are successful and you are well known by those around you. So whether you're recognized or not as spiritual or whatever you want to be recognized for. And then we have as dying, yet behold, we live. And we studied this, behold, we live is in the subjunctive mood, which means that we don't know if we're going to live. And this means going through the dying stage, which could take weeks or months. It could be even a day where you're going through death and you don't know if you're going to live or if you're going to die. As punished, yet not put to death, which means to be under divine discipline, but quickly recovering, and we're going to devote a whole point to that. And then finally, we get to where we left off on Friday, which is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful means that you receive sorrow, pain, or grief in some situation, yet you continue to possess inner happiness. And this is the whole reason why we're in this verse, is for that exact word, rejoicing, which is a part of our topic or our doctrine. As sorrowful, yet you maintain your inner happiness. And this is a means by which those around you can see that you go through suffering, yet they recognize that you haven't lost your happiness. However, if no one sees it, God sees it. And that's what's most important, is that through sorrow, pain, and grief, by means of the doctrine that you have built up and the stability that you have built up, that you continue to maintain your inner happiness. And this brings maximum glory to God. And as such, bringing glory to God, it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. How does God deliver through these things? It is through his word. Psalm 119, verse 28 says, my soul weeps because of grief, yet strengthen me according to thy word. And this, the writer of Psalm 119 was one of the Jews that got taken away by the Babylonians for their 70-year incarceration in Babylon. He's marching from Jerusalem to Babylon and being tortured the whole way. And as he wrote this amazing psalm, he talks about how his soul weeps but he looks for strength in God's word. So sorrow, pain, and grief all become a source of expressed happiness in the mature believer, a source of it. You know, while you're going through sorrow, pain, and grief, that you're actually handling it. You can see yourself handling it. You see that you're not gaining all those mental attitude sins of bitterness and anxiety and worry and anger or revenge motivation. That's not happening. You know, it used to happen, but it's not happening anymore because you've built up residual doctrine. Your investment into the Word of God has great dividends. It pays great dividends for when the pressure comes. You see, but before the pressure comes and things are going kind of nice, it's not that bad. Why do I need the Word? You know, you don't need the Word of God. You don't need God. You got your life. You got things to do. You've got the details of life to take care of. I don't have time for God. But then all of a sudden the pressure comes and you're like, where's God? Well, he's been there for a long time. And you haven't prepared for the pressure. And when in my 22 years of being in a local assembly in Grace Bible Church where I was before, it was a bit larger than us. And so you see people, you'd see them return. You know, people would come and they'd come for a while and then they'd leave. And because things were going well. And then all of a sudden all hell would break loose in their lives and then they're in church again. And they're hearing the Word of God. And it's amazing what God's Word does. Even if you just get, if you just sit here and get 10 or 15 minutes of it, it kind of relaxes you. It kind of pulls the burdens off, you know. And then you leave here and, you know, life isn't that bad. I can handle this. And then they're gone again. They're gone for, you know, 6 months. And then all hell breaks loose again. And then they're back again, you know. And it's back and forth, back and forth. The attitude there towards God's Word is not that I love the purity of God's Word, that I love God. He's my Savior, right? I mean, he gave his life for me. Who's done this for you? No one. No one loves you this much. And yet he has provided for you his mind so that you can have a relationship with him. That's what this is. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with God. But if you say, well, I'm too busy for a relationship with God. Things are going too good in my life. You know, I've got other relationships to worry about. And then it's just, oh, God, help when I'm in pain. See, that's not a relationship. You know what that is? That's having a teenager, now that I think about it. Right? I got a one that, well, I can't. I won't talk about my daughter. But when everything falls apart, oh, can't, Dad, I need money. I need this. I need that. And then when everything's going well, and like you call, they don't even pick up the phone. Once the whole world got caller ID, right? We don't get picked up on all the time. But it's also a good thing we get also not to pick up the phone when others call us. But anyway, that's not a relationship with God. You know, your teenagers or your young children just, they don't have the capacity for that kind of love to their parents and an understanding of what their parents go through to provide for them. But yet as we grow through learning in the Word, we start to understand everything that God has gone through for us, has done to deliver us, and then therefore there's a strong pull towards wanting to have that relationship with him. And if you have that, when the pressure comes, you'll handle it. You'll handle it wonderfully. And this brings maximum glory to God. And so when this happens, as you bring glory to God, this is recorded in the Natural History Museum of Heaven forever and ever. That's in Revelation chapter 3. Now, in the next one, we have poor, yet making many rich. This means to lose it all, truly to have money and then have it all gone. And this doesn't have to happen overnight, but it can happen over a brief period of time, where you lose everything and become impoverished. This word poor in the original Greek does mean exactly that. And so it means here that you maintain your happiness. Now, why would others be made rich by you becoming poor? This doesn't mean that they stole it from you. What this means is that you reveal the fact that you still are content even though you've lost everything. And people notice that. This is one where people really do notice. If you go bankrupt and you have nothing, people notice, and they're usually those who are around you. But those who are around you, all of them are positive towards the Word of God, and they're not going to understand. And they're going to say, well, how can you maintain your happiness? And so they get an opportunity to see what makes you tick. and they're enriched for it, however briefly. When others see your doctrine in action, it makes them rich, even if it's for a moment. They're getting a glimpse of God through you. What a privilege that is. They are truly getting a glimpse of God through you, that you are maintaining your strength and foundation in your contentment, despite the fact that you've lost everything. And as I said on Friday, there must be millions of undocumented instances where a negative believer or an unbeliever witnessed the power of doctrine in a positive believer. And usually they are impressed. I remember a person where after my wife died, we had a temporary secretary at the front. I worked at Duracell. It was a big plant. And we had, you know, when you first walked in the door, and it was security clearance and all that, you had to put a card through, and you came through, and there was a secretary there. And this girl was a temporary secretary, and she happened to be working there for a few months after when my wife died. And I maintained my, you know, I was content. I showed up at work. I went through my sorrow. I got it out of my system. I'm not saying I wasn't sad, but I knew that this was in God's plan. This was a part of God's plan. And so I pretty much walked with contentment. And this girl came up to me and said, "You must believe in God." And I said, "Yeah, I do." And she said, "I can't believe that you still have peace after what you've gone through." And I said, well, and I kind of explained to her a bit. And she said, "Well, where do you go to church?" And I gave her the website and I gave her some materials, and she never talked to me again. Because what the materials I gave her were based upon grace. That salvation was by faith, not by works. This woman was a severe legalist. She was not a grace-oriented person. She was charismatic. It turned out, she told me about it once, and then she completely separated from me. That woman got a glimpse of God's glory and then said no to it. So all she had to do was look in, how can this peace be when someone goes through losing everything? Maybe I should look into that. And this has happened probably millions, if not billions of times. And however quickly it is, they do get impressed, but quickly either forget or try to explain it away since they don't understand it. And that's a wonderful opportunity for a person to explore its source, but sadly many do not. Now next we have having nothing yet possessing all things. Now this having nothing is not the same Greek word. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and this is not the same Greek word as sorrowful. Poor. It's not the same word as poor. Having nothing here refers to losing the details of life. So it means that you might have money in the bank. You know, it doesn't mean that you're poor, but it means that you've lost your normal course of life. So in other words, most of us are in our daily routine. You know, Monday, tomorrow comes, and we get up and we do our thing and we work or whatever we do, and we have a routine. Even if you're a housewife, you have a routine where you get up, you get the kids off to school or whatever, and you go through what you go through. Well, what if that's all gone? You know, say you lose your job. Say you lost your profession. Say you have your business. You own your own business, and it just went belly up bankrupt. And you're not going to work anymore because there is no work. Say you're a housewife, and you're going through your daily thing, and then there was a divorce. And your details that you've been used to have completely changed. And that's what this refers to. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Because the all things obviously refers to the results of having doctrine in the soul. That you never lose. That residual doctrine in your soul, you'll never lose it. Unless you neglect. You can lose doctrine that you've built up by ignoring the Word of God for a while. You can forget it, for sure. But if you're continuing to go forward in the plan of God, you will never lose the doctrine in your soul. And so this is not the same as being impoverished. This is a loss of what you would consider your normal daily function. Everything changed. Happened to me when I moved out here. Everything changed. I remember when September came, I was ready to go to school. I think I had a dream about it once, and I got up in the middle of the night, and I was getting ready to go to school. Because it was September. It was on my mind. You know, I've been a school teacher for 11 years, but now everything changed. And there's a lot of alone time. Everything changed. And there was definitely some got a little crazy there for a while. So what are you going to do? You know, what are you going to do? Is it God's plan for your life? You know, are you in the wrong geographical location? Are you in the wrong place? Well, then you need to change things. But if where you're at with these changes is a part of God's plan, then if it is, you shouldn't lose your happiness. My God, you know, then that's where you fall back. That's your shield, man. You pick up the shield of faith and you say, well, there's a change here, but this is God's change. He's the one who brought it on, so I'm going to trust in him. And what's it going to be in the future? Not a clue. Not a clue. Now, we've had, after we started this church, there's been a bunch of changes to people's lives, haven't there? Just by the fact that many of you are showing up to class during the week where that wasn't part of your schedule before. Things change because of that. Now, we had a young couple move up from Houston. Their lives are completely changed. And another man, you know, I don't want to reveal people's personal things, but there's a lot of changes. And yet you see, from my perspective, as I'm always thinking about my congregation, I've got nothing else to do, pretty much. I see changes as such positive, but the change can be painful at times just because it's different. We as human beings don't like change. But I see in so many cases it's a part of God's plan. And that if you're just patient, and you go back to that word, endure. Just endure through it and wait to see. It's a wait to see. It's a hope. It's a hope is a faith in the future deliverance of God. Wait to see what he's doing with it. Because what he does is magnificent. You know, it's not like our God is handcuffed in any way. It's not like our God is boring in any way. I mean, he is, if not anything, creative, and he loves to do crazy stuff. Why? Think about it. Now, you got the Jews coming out of Egypt. Well, I'm going to lead them right to the Red Sea, where they can't go anywhere, and then I'm going to open it. Where in human history has that ever happened? God says, I want to do things creatively. And it's the same thing going to be true in your life. It's going to be absolutely unique to you. And when that stuff happens, as I've known it personally for myself, and I know it from the Word of God also by examples of many great heroes in both the Old Testament and New, is that that's God's personal whisper to you, that I'm in it for you. You know, I'm also in it for the whole church, but I'm also in it for the individual believer. You know, when your life is changed so uniquely and that God comes through for you in such a personal way, it's God's way of whispering to you, I'm right behind you. It's an awesome thing. So you may lose your job. I remember being called into an office once, and there was a very brand new, crisp box, big enough to carry a desk in, or the contents of a desk. And as soon as I walked into this office, I knew it. I was getting laid off. It never happened to me in my life. And I cried like a little girl because it never happened to me. I'm like, what did I do? What did I do wrong? And it was just a financial thing. The technology market went, if you remember it, it was just around 1998, 1999. The technology market just went in the toilet. And there were a bunch of layoffs. And I was one of them that got laid off. You lose your job. Well, is God going to open another door? Yeah, he opened more doors for me too. You're a housewife, you lose that, you have a business, it goes bankrupt, whatever changes. You still have the necessities of life, but what cannot be taken from you is what God has put in you. If you're positive towards his word, you have certain things. And probably the most important thing you have is his love, which gives you a relaxed mental attitude and a great trust in faith. And of course, this topic of ours, having the happiness of God, which is from your buildup of doctrine. One example that I took, and it's not exactly what we're talking about, but it's close enough, is where we have Martha and Mary, her sister, have invited the Lord Jesus Christ over for dinner. And the reason why they did is because Mary and Martha were great friends of Jesus Christ. They knew him as kids. They knew each other. And their brother is Lazarus, too. And so, you know, Martha's preparing dinner, and Mary says, the heck with the dinner. The Lord's teaching. You know, he didn't show up at their house and just sit quietly. He came over, he sat down, and he started teaching doctrine. And Mary's like, to heck with dinner. We can take care of that later. I want to listen to what he has to say, whereas Martha is way more concerned about having dinner ready. You see, what Mary did was, as he says here, chosen the good part, is Mary said, I'll lose the details for now, but what can't be taken away from me is the word of God. And that's how it applies to this situation. In Luke 10, 41 through 42, he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered with these mental attitude sins they are about so many things, but only a few things are necessary and really only one, doctrine. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So though you lose details, maybe, you cannot lose your doctrine. And that's most important. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, please. Actually, Mary here actually turned out to be one of the greatest believers in the New Testament. She's just a marvelous believer. She cared less. I mean, are the details important? Yeah, Mary wasn't. She didn't live as a slob. She wasn't homeless. Not that I'm saying if that had turned out, it doesn't mean that you're negative towards doctrine either. It may mean that, it may not. But Mary was one who put doctrine as her top priority. This is the one who broke the alabaster vial, and just a few nights before the Lord's death, she used it to anoint his feet and his hair, while the other disciples were complaining that it should have been used and sold to give money to the poor. Mary had saved up a year's salary. It was 300 denarii. Mary saved up a year's salary to buy this expensive perfume ointment that was in this beautiful alabaster vial. She saved and saved and saved so that she could pour this on her Lord. That's how much he meant to her. And see, and that's exactly where it gets to with the Christian way of life. You know, doctrine in the notebook, doctrine in gnosis or just knowledge is your first step. Absolutely. Just like the bridles on the horse that we studied a little bit ago. But this is all meant to show you, to your eyes, who Jesus Christ really is. And once you see him for who he is, you must fall in love with him because of who he is. And the only reason why people don't love him is because they don't know him. But if you have exposed yourself to knowing him, you will love him. And therefore, you will handle the pressure. Because what's more important, the details or him? What's more important, the pain that I'm going through right now or him? And it turns out, if you know him like you should, it will always be him. Paul went through tremendous suffering. Look at Philippians 2:17. Says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And here's our word, kara, which means to have joy or inner happiness. And he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, what he refers to there is dying. If I am going to die. And when he writes Philippians, he is in prison. And he doesn't know. The sentence against him could be chop off his head or for him to be released. It turned out that he was released. And just a few years later, his head would be taken off. But while he goes through his suffering, please notice he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then he says, I want you to share your joy with me. And please notice here, it's a wonderful thing that joy can be shared with others. You don't have to go out of your way to do it, but if you have it, you share it with others. And what a breath of fresh air to be around someone who has God's happiness and not someone who's always complaining and murmuring and whining and let me tell you how my day went and how bad it is and everything that's going wrong in my life. What a refreshing thing to have to be around people who have happiness. And actually not are cranky and miserable. I remember a story that Colonel Thieme had stated in one of his tapes that I had listened to many years ago. There was a woman who kept showing up at his church and at Brackett Church, and she was very nasty. You know, always had that look. You know, when I see people like that, I'd see them in the only public place I'd kind of go to is a supermarket, really. And when you see people every once in a while walking around, you just see bitter faces. Sometimes they drive by you like that. And I always say in my head, your face is going to stay like that. It's going to stick like that. Just like your mom used to say when you made, you know, funny faces. But this woman had that kind of face, and she would always, you know, always terse with people and short with people and wasn't very friendly. And it turned out one morning or afternoon right before Bible class, she was walking into the church at the same time Colonel Thiem was. And the colonel, you know, if you had known the colonel, I met him once. And he's not someone you walk up to and tell him how your day was going. You know, he's kind of a guy you'd stay away from. But he walked right up to her and he said, "Where'd you park your broom?" Imagine. And from what he said in the tape, he said that she changed. Her attitude changed by that comment. She didn't know people were noticing that she was a witch. It's a really awesome story. So again, look at Philippians 2:18. I want you to share your joy with me. Where's your joy, your happiness from doctrine? You share that with people. You know, instead of your crankiness. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. This is the verse for the "why is it happening to me" crowd. Why is this happening to me? 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved. Every time you see beloved in the New Testament, it refers to believers. Those who are loved of God. And this is actually a word for personal love. And it refers to the royal family of God. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. And why are you surprised? All throughout the Word of God, and I mean, we were just in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, if that's a section of verses that shows us suffering with joy, and that's why I chose it. But if I was doing the doctrine of undeserved suffering, we could be in it for a month. There's so many verses on it. And so, why would you be surprised? Don't be surprised. He says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, and that's how we know here it's undeserved, not deserved, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Which this is going to be another point, if we get to it this morning or not, is that the place where you can have joy when you handle suffering or you have God's joy in time is at the judgment seat of Christ. Beloved, royal family, when it occurs, and no, you don't see the pressure coming. It's going to happen suddenly. When it happens, don't be surprised. This is for your testing. And to the degree that you have suffered under that pressure, rejoice. And notice he says, keep on rejoicing. It's present tense. Keep on rejoicing because it has this momentary light affliction. 2 Corinthians 5:4, it's somewhere in 2 Corinthians. This momentary 4:11, 2 Corinthians 4:11. This momentary light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. There's a reward for this. Not deserved suffering, undeserved suffering. God's not going to reward you for your bonehead decisions. He's going to make we're going to suffer for those, you know, as a little at least. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. First Peter 1, verse 6. 4:17. I had to look it up. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Momentary light affliction, producing in you an eternal weight of glory. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Please notice the words momentary, little while. These pressures are not permanent. They eventually go away. So before they go away, you have an opportunity to bring glory to God. That the proof of your faith, the proof of your doctrine, and proof here is a word that means to assay. It means if someone were to submit a sample to a chemist and say, I want you to test the purity of this metal. You know, someone said, hey, I found some gold. I went out, I've actually read an article that gold panning is, because the price of gold has skyrocketed so much, that people are going out in rivers and panning for gold a lot more. And say you found some golden little fleck of something. You don't know. It might be fool's gold, which is pyrite, and you never know. It's iron sulfide. And so I'm showing off my chemistry. So I don't get to talk about it much. It's iron 2 sulfide. It's iron is a plus 2 charge. Anyway, the gold may not be gold. So you bring it to a chemist and say, here, test this and see how pure it is. And that's what this word means. Now, one of the ways the ancient world, before we had all the fancy-dancy equipment, was to fire it, to put it under fire. And if there were impurities in there, the metals, when you melt them, they will separate, especially from gold, because gold is so inert that the other stuff would separate from it. It's called the slag, and because gold is so dense, the other stuff would rise to the top. And you could just slough that off, the slag, and then you'd have a purer sample. Well, the fire shows the purity. And the fire in this case, although it doesn't say it is here fire, is the fact that it tests the purity of your doctrine. You know, what's in there? As God turns you inside out through pressure, what do we see? Do we see rags? Do we see human viewpoint? Do we see mental attitude sins? Do we see cosmic living? Or do we actually see the purity of doctrine within that soul? So again, as you're being distressed by various trials, rejoice. Why? The purity of the doctrine that you've been learning is now being tested. You're being tested. Your exam. You've been studying all semester for your final exam. You know your stuff. Now it's time to shine. It's time to knock that final exam out of the park. It's time to shine. And that's exactly what is in view here. Verse 7. That the proof of your faith, or the testing of your doctrine, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, this refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you will finally see Christ face to face, and he's either going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's either going to say, that was awesome, what you did with my word, or he's not going to say anything because you're going to be embarrassed. That's 1 John 1:28, embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. So again, in this you should rejoice. This is your opportunity to shine, and it will not go unnoticed. Even though people around you may not see it. And maybe when it's personal anguish within the soul and no one can see your soul and no one sees what you're going through and you say, well, no one understands, there's always someone who understands. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal exactly what you have been tested in. Verse 8, and so though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your doctrine. This is not salvation in reference to eternal life. This is deliverance from all pressure. Anytime you see salvation in the New Testament, you must read it in context. This is salvation. The Greek word sozo means deliverance, and this deliverance is from the pressures that we have been studying. The outcome of your doctrine, the sound doctrine that's being tested, is the deliverance of your soul. See, when the soul's delivered from pressure, it maintains its happiness. It maintains its love. When the soul's not delivered, it gets filled with bitterness and anxiety and mental attitude sins. And you have one or the other. And if you have that sound doctrine that you've built up over time, residual doctrine, then the pressure comes. You're being tested. The testing of that doctrine will reveal something. And it'll be revealed to you that if you have the gold, silver, and precious stones, is the fact that you haven't lost your happiness, that you haven't lost your peace or love. For James, please, go to the epistle of James, James 1, James 1, verse 2. So we'll see again, and God's going to put, if you allow him to, God's going to put doctrine in your soul, and then eventually he's going to test it. Consider it all joy, my brethren. James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it joy. Is this not completely antithetical to the way the world thinks? And when you go through various trials, it's time to pick up the phone and call somebody and complain about it. And it's time to go to counseling. It's time to go back to the doctor and get more of those little pills that make you happy. But in doctrine, what you do is you rejoice in it. Because why? Notice verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's being tested here again. And it's producing endurance. In other words, it's putting muscle on your faith. And so in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be, not perfect, no one here gets perfect, bad translation, teleos means mature, and complete, meaning that you've run the course, you've finished the race, lacking in nothing. That's a marvelous thing to have your faith tested and see that doctrine that's been built up in your soul actually work. And you say, man, this stuff is powerful. I can't believe it. I can't believe that I could maintain that mental attitude after what I just went through. And therefore, you gain more what? Endurance. So if I can handle that, I can handle more. And I can handle more. And when the pressure comes, you start to look for the deliverance that God promised that he will give. And so it has a perfect result, a mature result, that you reach spiritual maturity, which is our goal for each of us. One last one, and then we're done with this point. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Now, in context, we have apostles that are before the Sanhedrin, and there's a man, a very smart man, in fact, one of the Jewish religious leaders called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel says to the assembly, he says, look, they want to kill these guys. They just want to end Christianity now. They just want it done. And this is just a few years after the church starts. And so Gamaliel says, look, if these guys are from God, they're going to prosper. If they're not from God, it's just going to die out. So leave them alone. And the whole congregation said, look, it says in verse 40, they took his advice. Now, when they took his advice, they said, okay, we're going to leave them alone. Now, notice what their definition of leaving them alone is. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them. All right, we'll take his advice, and then we'll whip them. All right, so be it. And then they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, calling their favorite lawyer. I'm going to take these guys to court, complaining. I'm a victim here. I didn't deserve that flogging. No, please notice, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And of course, Jesus was flogged, and they knew that. Some of these guys probably witnessed it. And they're probably thinking, you can imagine they're thinking of that the Lord was flogged, and he didn't open his mouth, and we were able to be flogged too. You see, rather than fighting back, they rejoice because they considered it worthy. And worthy is a word that means, and it actually refers to Jesus Christ as reward for him. The song that is sung to Jesus Christ in heaven by the elders that sit around his throne is all based on worthiness and how worthy he is. And when you live in his plan and go through, we don't go through a fraction of the suffering that he went through, but in the same fashion, it is undeserved. And that's what we're talking about here. Not deserved, but undeserved. In the same fashion, undeserved suffering, you actually are sharing in his worthiness. And for that, there is great reward. And for that, for the positive believer, there's really nothing better in life. Because it's out of all the details and, of life and things that we go through and the humdrumness of it, there are these just glimmering moments of having this privilege of going through great undeserved suffering on his behalf. And this, for that, you will be rewarded forever and ever and ever. In verse 42, they told him, now shut up, don't talk about Christ anymore. It says, and every day in the temple, they didn't go like in secret, but right in the temple where these people were who told them to shut up, they went right in the temple and from house to house and kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so what do they have here? No fear whatsoever. Flog me again. Put some stank on it. Flog me again. Hit me harder. I don't care. I am not going to stop preaching the word of God. That's my commission. And you see, they counted it, they rejoiced. If it happens again, they'd rejoice again. And yet God did deliver them, although there was much persecution in Jerusalem. Now, in terms of deserved suffering, that we can, let's just do this. We could go to point six, and we just have, I'm not going to go over here, we have about 10 minutes left. Just turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12:5. I won't give you every point here, because there's quite a bit of technicality I put in. We can just chat about it, and then we'll pick up the detail on Tuesday. Now, everything up at this point is pretty much both Friday night's message and this morning's to this point is about undeserved suffering, suffering in the manner that Christ suffered. In Hebrews 12:5, it refers to divine discipline. And all of us will have divine discipline. No one avoids this. Everybody. The only one who avoided this was Jesus Christ himself. But the Apostle Paul, and perhaps the greatest believer in the church, every disciple went through it. It's documented. In the Old Testament, Moses went through 40 years of divine discipline Moses was under before he was able to start his ministry. And it took him that long to wake up, you know, but he still glorified God to the maximum. So we have to handle this. And there's a way to, as God has instructed us to, and you got to love the way God just opens his heart just right up to us, and he says, look, I'm going to discipline you, and here's how to handle it. Instead of just saying, when you screw up, I'm going to discipline you, and then put a period, and then we'd all be like, oh, crap, you know, what's going to happen? Now, how do I get out of it? How am I going to handle it? Is it going to be permanent? Is he going to kill me? You know, is it the lightning bolt from heaven? No, what is it? And yet God has revealed clearly and openly his discipline and how we handle it. And so in discipline, divine discipline, you lose your happiness. Divine discipline is designed to be unbearable. Because if it was bearable, you'd just go on with the discipline. And that's not what it's designed for. Divine discipline is designed to get you back into the plan of God for your life. So rebound and recovery. And this is an important point to divine discipline, because usually in divine discipline, it's not just one isolated sin. Generally, divine discipline is for those who are in reversionism. In other words, you've sinned, you did not rebound, and then more sin comes, you still don't rebound. You're in the cosmic system now going on days, weeks, months. You're not rebounding. You're getting away from doctrine, and so you're not recovering. And well, and if you don't rebound, now let me back up. If you go on not rebounding, you know, one rebound prayer is usually not going to do the trick. It'll get you back in fellowship, but you, generally that's just for a few moments. If someone's in reversionism, they can rebound, but then they continue to fall. They continue to fall in reversionism. They fall into, we call it chain sinning. It's like chain smoking. It's you sin, you rebound, but you keep sinning. Bam, 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 bam. And so you keep residing in the cosmos with only moments in the plan of God, but your lifestyle's in the cosmos. That's when God brings discipline. And so when discipline comes, you must recover. And what recovery is getting doctrine circulating in the soul again. See, there's a certain momentum to staying in the plan of God. And when you lose that momentum, you must get it back. And generally that means you got to come back to Bible class, or if you're listening at home, and you've got to force yourself. If you, the longer you're in reversionism, the harder it is to listen to doctrine again. And so maybe you can't take an hour of doctrine. You know, but then you can only get 15 minutes, 20 minutes. But you have to force yourself to listen. And as you do so, you'll start to recover your mental attitude again. If that occurs, the curse of discipline will be turned into a blessing, and your happiness will be restored. So look at Hebrews 12:5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My sons," quotation from the Old Testament, "my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Notice it's every son. So no one is excluded. And when you're being disciplined by God, you can rejoice. Actually, you can't, but you're not going to rejoice until you recover. But you can know that God loves you. And it says right there in verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. See, if you're going wrong, falling deeper and deeper into reversionism, and there's no corrective action by God, that means you're not a believer. Because God will step in, as he will do for all his children. He will step in, just like the Lord did to Balaam when he was riding his donkey, just like he did to Paul, just like he did to Moses. He's going to step in and say, stop. Now, you can push on, and you can say, get out of my way and keep going. You can do that. But your misery becomes more and more unbearable. And it's amazing how much misery the human race as a person, it's amazing how much misery you will take upon yourself in order to continue to pursue whatever lust, desire, approbation that you have that is opposite of God. It's amazing. People will, you know, you often hear in recovery programs that people have to hit rock bottom. And for some of us, our rock bottom is so low. I mean, we'll take a lot of misery before we wake up. Be that as it may, God knows where your rock bottom is. And he will get you there. But usually we don't need that. It depends. Of course, it depends on the situation. Look at verse 7. "For it is for discipline that you endure." And there's our word endurance again. "God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." And holiness refers to integrity. When we're being disciplined, we don't have his integrity. We're in the cosmic system. As he disciplines us for our good, it causes us to recover. And so in verse 11, it says, "All discipline," please notice, "for the moment." Again, it's momentary. "For the moment seems not to be joyful." And there's our word for happiness. And so we see here that in discipline, your happiness is gone. But instead of having happiness, you have sorrow. "Yet," and that's the big change, "to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, after you've recovered, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Notice peaceful, tranquility. And so what happens after discipline is that sorrow, after you've responded to the discipline, sorrow is returned to joy. "Therefore," he says, "strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." That means quickly adapt to it. When I'm under discipline, I am weak and feeble. So what do? Well, first I've got to examine myself. Whatever personal sins I can remember, but of course, and I confess those. But what is awesome is that God has instructed me in 1 John 1:9 that all my unknown sins are forgiven as well. And therefore I am restored to all righteousness. But I don't want to fall back into the same pattern. So what I do after rebound is say, all right, look, I need to get the Word of God circulating in my soul again. I need to get right into the, I need to get right with the plan of God again. I need to gain my momentum again, where I am running, walking with God and not back in the cosmic system. And when you do that, instead of being lost, please notice in verse 13, make your paths straight, make straight paths for your feet. That means walking in the light, a straight path. You're not lost. Lost is outside of the plan of God. In reversionism, being disciplined. And so he concludes, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, put out of joint would refer to intensive discipline. There's three stages. God first warns you, then he makes it intensified, and then if you don't respond to the intensification of discipline, then he brings you into dying discipline, which means you start to go through a death phase. And that is a miserable, miserable phase. If it gets put out of joint, that's when you're entering that phase. But if you respond to the discipline, you will rather be healed. So in divine discipline, which is opposite of undeserved suffering, in undeserved suffering, you are called to maintain your happiness straight through it. In divine discipline, you are told here, you're going to lose your happiness, and you're going to be under unbearable suffering and miserable. And you must wake up to that misery and say, well, why am I miserable? Rebound, get back into the plan of God, and then as it says, afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us again to gather as your royal family and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you care so much about us, that you have provided for us these grounds of testing as well as your discipline as a loving father to keep our paths straight. We thank you, Father, for that, and we ask that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I'll do one last thing before we go, which is again to take our offering, which we only do on Sundays. All our ushers are gone today. They're in reversionism. You can't find the buckets? Wait, did Bree put them away? That's so funny. Anybody got a hat? Do you know where they are, Bree? Can you? No. Oh, no. Can you go, Bree? Can you go get them for him, please? Thank you. Ah, don't be embarrassed. Bree just likes to straighten up. All right. You know that we are pursuing, and I ask that you please keep this in prayer. We're pursuing an alternate building, and we don't know if it's going to actually work out or not. But that news on that, Russ. Yeah, Russ, just can you wait? Just wait a second.
Sorry.
Well, we haven't prayed. No. You actually get to go back again after we pray for it. You the second time, double blessing. When I used to go to Catholic church, they'd come by twice when I was a kid growing up. So please keep that in prayer. We are building up a building fund so that if that works out, it may be a slightly more expensive. We don't know exactly yet, but the rent is pretty cheap from what we hear. And it's a nice place and it's bigger. So please keep that in prayer. And other than that, we're just the costs of just running this church is going on. I haven't actually accumulated the numbers for, but I think we're definitely afloat. That's for sure, and I think we're definitely fine. But very soon I'll be giving you a financial report to just so you can see that, if we can continue to be afloat. But everything looks good. Anchors away, kind of thing. All right. So let's pray for our offering, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given each and every one of us to contribute to a place that teaches your word and does give it out for free to those who are around the world. We thank you also for those who give over the internet and for their tremendous faithfulness in supporting us. We ask that you will use these finances for the furtherance of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That's it. Enjoy a great day, guys. You are dismissed.